I can't help but use this opportunity to tell you stories about our pastors. No, I'm not going to tell you terrible stories about our pastors, but I am going to tell you a couple of things about our pastors because they relate to what I'm doing tonight. And as I'm here as an elder doing an exhortation, I think about the last time I did an exhortation, which was 4 years ago. The reason I did an exhortation 4 years ago is because a certain assistant pastor somehow just couldn't make it in time, and they had to ask someone to come and do an exhortation. So that was the last time I did an exhortation at this pulpit. But nevertheless, I'm very thrilled to have Rick there as our associate pastor now, and I was happy to do that at the time. So that's Rick. Now let me get to Ray. A few weeks ago, Ray started a series in 1 Corinthians, and he made the point that he was going to do this as an occasional thing, a one-off thing here and there, and then who knows when he'd get back to it. Well, I have a challenge for him because this sermon that I'm doing is the second in a series of sermons. I did a sermon on the 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I was thinking to myself, when was that? That was a while back. And I thought maybe it was 4 years ago. And I went and looked in the website to see when had I done that. And it turns out that I had done it on the 21st of July, 2013. So if Ray continues his series that way, it has a gap of 10 years in between each sermon, you're going to be here a long time before you get to the end of 1 Corinthians. Nevertheless, again, appreciative of the pastors and all that they have done, and thankful for the pastors and the elders who went to the General Assembly. Now, what I'm going to do, if you look at our title, the title to this sermon, it's Church, State, and Gospel. And when you think about that, it's a very simple title, except that one could probably do 100 sermons about government and the state from the scriptures. You could do thousands of sermons on the church and even more sermons on the gospel. So I want to warn you, I will not be covering comprehensively the church, the state, and the gospel. But I'm going to try and connect these institutions to the gospel. And so that's my plan. And God has a plan. He has a plan for the redemption of the world. And we're going to see how these fit together, how these institutions fit together with the gospel. But let's take time now and think about this. And let me do this. I'll do what they say in some circles in terms of rhetoric and how you convey your message. And that is, you tell people what you're going to say, you say it, and then you tell them what you've said. So I'm going to give you the opportunity to hear the end of the sermon before I even start the rest of the sermon, get into the meat of it. And that is, it should be our desire and our prayer that the churches and the governing authorities carry out God's calling for them. Because when that happens, the gospel goes out, the name of Jesus is lifted up, and he draws all men to himself. So there you have it. Now you might think, okay, now I can relax, I can fall asleep, I can not pay attention. But I'm going to put something in my sermon to help you stay awake. I'm a bit of a comic book nerd, and so you have to look, wait for the time when I will mention something that is a comic book related item. So that'll help keep you awake, even if you think that what I'm saying is a bit boring. All right, now that all those silly things are out of the way, let me get to the passage, which is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Paul says there, "Therefore I exhort first of all that all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you have revealed to us your plan for this earth, to bring us from wrath to grace. Lord, we know that we are sinners, that in Adam, he went from grace to wrath. But now, Lord, through Jesus Christ, you are bringing your people from wrath to grace. And so we thank you, Lord, that that's what you're doing. Help us now to see how the institutions that exist in this world carry out the very plan that you've had. Just bless us and strengthen us and help us, Lord, that we would see Jesus and see that your great love through your plan, and that we might lift up the Lord ourselves, that all men would come to a knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, I'm going to start with the church. The church has a calling in God's redemptive plan. Now, I don't think there's anybody who would doubt that for one second. The church has a calling in God's redemptive plan. In fact, we tend to think the church is really the institution, the only institution that really has a role in God's redemptive plan. But let's never forget our doctrine of providence. God uses all the events, all things that happen to bring about his holy will. So, if the church is this institution, let's look at this, what the passage says here about the church. "Therefore, I exhort, first of all, that all supplications, prayers, and intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, nobody has a hard time thinking that that's what the church is about, preaching the gospel and making sure that the world hears the word of God. But what do we mean by the church, especially in terms of an institution? I know in my experience, we used to sing that song, "I am the church, you are the church, we are the church together. All of God's people, all around the world, we are the church together." Well, that's true. But we have a calling, and so we need to think about what is it that the church does. Yes, it is the people of God. All right, the people of God assembled. It's not a social club. It's not just some sort of society that we join to exclude ourselves from other people and to be better. But it is the people of God assembled who worship and fellowship together. And whenever we carry out God's commands properly, you'll find certain marks of the church. And of course, most of you know those marks of the church: the preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of discipline. Those are the marks of the church. That's what distinguishes it That's what it's going to be doing as an institution. It's true I'm part of the church. When I walk down the street and I meet my non-Christian neighbor, I'm part of the church, and I represent the church in that sense. But the church as an institution, and we don't always like institutions because we think about, well, we heard about the abuse in this church, and we heard about the people scamming money in that church. And so we think of institutions in a very negative way. But the church is an institution, and as an institution, it has these marks: the preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and the exercise of discipline. So, with those marks, we can tell that what's a true church look like. Now, again, we know that churches aren't always perfect. We're not perfect. Our brothers and sisters in other denominations are not perfect. But we can tell by these marks if they're good, solid churches. They're trying to do what God has commanded. But what is the church then called to do? And again, I bet you some of you are going to know exactly what passage I'm going to go to. Matthew chapter 28, reading verses 16 through 20, to find out what is the calling of the church. What's it supposed to do with the preaching of the words, the right administration of the sacrament, exercise of discipline? So, Matthew 28, verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." All right, we call that the Great Commission. It is the Great Commission. If you're going to summarize what the church is supposed to do, what are we doing when we do this and we do that? We have lots of activities in our church, our congregation. But ultimately, what's really important for us to do? It is to make disciples of all these people groups that in the world. We baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and we teach them to observe all the things that God commands us to do. So that is what we do. We carry out the charge that Jesus gave to his apostles. We know the churches often neglect this. We always do it to some extent unfaithfully. We have the wrong priorities. We don't have the zeal that we should have. That happens all the time. Anybody who's been a Christian knows. You've been in a church and you wish that they had done this, or wish they'd been more enthusiastic about doing it. Sometimes you've been in a church that neglects the preaching of the gospel almost entirely, that does the wrong things. It does a lot of social things, but those social things aren't pointing to Jesus. Some churches have become synagogues of Satan. And so it's very easy, even for the best of churches, to not do our duty. As Jesus said, that, you know, when we've done what we these things, we're just doing our duty. And so he calls his church to do this great commission, and the churches will answer for what they do. They'll answer to God for what they do on the day of judgment. All right, now what does this all have to do with our passage? And this is where we get to the intercession, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that we are to intercede, to give prayers, to give thanks for all men. And if you read verse 2, I think it kind of implies, especially for the kings and all those in authority. So why in the world would we want to do that? They're our enemies. Most of the time, in most of history, the authorities are our enemies. If nothing else, they neglect us. If they're really evil, they harass us. They persecute us. why in the world would we want to pray for them? You know, the government, that's a terrible institution. We don't like that. But nevertheless, even though in the day when Paul was writing this, the church didn't have friends, okay? It didn't have Senator so-and-so and Congressman so-and-so and Governor this and Lieutenant Governor that who proclaimed to be a Christian like we do in America. They didn't have those kind of people around. And yet, Paul tells them that they are to pray for all kinds of people, even those threatening rulers. And why? Why? Why pray for them? And it's very clear what's being said there, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. Now, it's very tempting to think, yeah, let's pray that the rulers stay off our back. And we do want them to do that. That's the minimum we want to pray for. We want them not to interfere with us, not to harass us. Of course, that's a good thing. But at the same time, does that mean it's like, hey, if the rulers leave us alone, then we can just do what we want? It's all cool. Do what you want. No. We're to carry out the commission that's been given to us. And if we are living in a peaceful situation without persecution, we can do that better. Now, sometimes we forget that. And we get used to the being peaceful, and we forget to do the job. I mean, I know that oftentimes myself. I'm thinking, yeah, I'm going to have to do that at some point. I have that task or that chore to do, and I don't want to get around to it. But we have to remember that God doesn't give us the luxury of having a peaceful situation so that we can do nothing, so we can just please ourselves. Someone else also might object and say, but isn't it true that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church? And hasn't the church been grown in times of persecution? Well, of course that's true. That has happened. That sometimes the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. But sometimes that's not the case. If you look at church history, you can see cases where the church has risen to the occasion and been obedient. And in spite of persecution, the church has thrived. Other times, the church has caved. The church has given in. Sometimes the church has been, territories have been conquered, and the church has virtually gone out of existence. We can think of North Africa, where that happened. Partly that was just because they were conquered and crushed. Partly it was because the churches became compromised. Nevertheless, we then want to say, Lord, give us peaceful times, because that's what he tells us to pray for. I can't think of any passage, and maybe somebody could correct me, but I can't think of one passage that says, pray that you will be persecuted so the church will be stronger. I don't know of any passage in the scripture that says that or implies that. There's lots of passages that say, I'm going to be with you, I'm going to comfort you, I'm going to provide for you if you go through tough times. That happens all through the scriptures. But never are we to ask for it. So we ask that we can live in peaceful, non-chaotic times. Think of our brothers and sisters in places like Ukraine. It's much harder for them to carry on the gospel. Now, that doesn't mean God isn't working. It doesn't mean that he doesn't care about what's going on there or that somehow he's not getting anything accomplished. But it's much harder when you're in a time of war or a time of chaos. Your rulers are erratic. So that's not what we want. We want, as Paul says to Timothy, peaceful, to be able to lead quiet and peaceful lives in godliness and reverence. So that's what the church is like. Which brings me to the institution of the state, what we call the state. The scripture called the governing authorities. The Reformation loved to call it the civil magistrates. All right? So that's what I'm talking about. Now you might think, well, the church has a calling and it's really doing God's work and it really should do God's work. But the state also has a calling. And the first thing I want to say about that is the calling of the church is not to do the job, the calling of the state is not to do the job of the church. All right? It's not to do the job of the church. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verse 16. And this is talking about King Uzziah. In verse 16 of 2 Chronicles chapter 26, it says there, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God.' Then Uzziah became furious, and he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead was leprosy. So they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, he was hurried to get out because the Lord had struck him. King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death." We'll stop there. This is the state, this is the governing authorities attempting to do something they are not to do. Now, we understand that. We live in America. And in America, we have separation of church and state, which can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. All right, so we know that the state shouldn't be, you know, setting up an established church. All right, we know that. And of course, it's part of our theology. Now I'm going to have us look at the Westminster Confession of Faith itself to see what they say about this very thing. In chapter 23 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, of the civil magistrate, section 3, the first sentence says, "Civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacraments, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least interfere in matters of faith." Notice something. What did the writers of the confession address here? The civil magistrates may not do what? Administer the word, mark 1 of the church, the sacraments, mark 2 of the church, or have the powers of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, mark number 3 of the church. So the state, the governing authorities are not to try to do the job of the church. That's not their calling. Now, we all find that easy because we all agree with that. We've grown up to agree with that. That's part of our culture, so we don't think too much of it. But there is a positive role. And again, we read about that or heard about that in the scripture reading of Romans 13. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7. I'm not going to read that whole bit, section there. But every soul is to be subject to the governing authorities. There's no authority except from God. So God gives us these authorities. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. And therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the law of God, basically the ordinance of God. And they'll bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. And now comes the comic book reference. They are the avengers to do evil. And so when we see this, what do we want to pray? What should our prayer be? Avengers, assemble. All right? We want our authorities to do their job. That's what we want from them. We don't need them to be superheroes, but we want them to do their job, the job that God has given them in the scriptures, all right, to be an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, you might say, well, that's good. We all know that from Romans. But guess what? Paul, just prior to the passage we're looking at, 1 Timothy chapter 2, says something about that as well. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, what does he say there? Paul saying to Timothy, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Paul doesn't explicitly say the authorities need to take care of these lawbreakers, but that's there. That's what he believed. If you take Romans and compare it with this passage, Paul obviously believed that a lot of these things that he mentions are things that should be taken care of by civil authorities. They should be addressed by civil authorities. He didn't expect the church to go after murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers or kidnappers. That's not our job, to set up a group of people who deal with kidnapping. That's the job of the civil authorities. And so when he later then says we need to pray for them, that's why. God doesn't want us to live in a world of chaos. He wants the civil authorities to do their job. And that's all well and good. Now, I haven't said anything that probably shocks anybody or surprises them, but here's something interesting, and that is comes from the Old Testament passage that Kevin read, Isaiah 49. If you want to look at that, Isaiah 49, verses 22 and 23. In that passage, Isaiah is talking about the restoration of Israel. And this passage says, verse 22, thus says the Lord, behold, I will lift up my hand in an oath to the nations and set up my standard for the peoples. They shall bring your sons in their arms, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Now, you know, that's a picture of people doing a loving thing with children. This is not like, you know, abusing children. This is the kind of thing that parents do all the time. Kings shall be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They shall bow down to you with their faces on the earth and lick up the dust of your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed who wait for me. Now, you might say, what's that got to do with anything? Well, guess what? In the Westminster Confession of Faith, on that section of civil magistrates, the proof text, if you have a confession that has the proof text that the Parliament insisted that the writers of the confession give, guess what passage they quote? Well, two passages they quote. The passages I used, Romans 13 and Isaiah 49. Listen to what the confession says after the first sentence telling the state, don't do the job of the church. It's not your place. And remember, this is written not by, this isn't the original 1600s version. This is the American version, the version that was adopted at the time of the founding of our country, that amended the confession because we weren't going to have a state church. And so what's the second sentence say? Yet, as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord, without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons, whatever, shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions without violence or danger, and as Jesus Christ hath appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let, or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. In other words, our confession is saying, if the people in Memphis had decided that, well, we don't like the PCA, they're too conservative. All right, our confession says they should leave that assembly alone. They should don't bother. And to that extent, the authorities did the right thing. They didn't molest the General Assembly. They didn't try to prevent them from doing their work. All right, but it's interesting the language here. This nursing father to the church. This is a very positive kind of picture here. This is not just, oh, just leave us alone. You know, we're a bunch of libertarians, leave us alone, and we'll do our thing, and the state does its thing. It's not just that. It's saying that the governing authorities ought to have a positive attitude and actions toward the church. All right, without establishing a church, without trying to do the church's business, without interfering with the church, but to have this positive attitude towards the church. And again, remember, this is written by Americans, American Presbyterians, at the time of our founding. And this is not some hangover from the Middle Ages. This is what they said. And I think that's true. And you know, now, ideally, what happens, what we say ideally should happen, doesn't happen. Let's face it. It doesn't usually happen. But let me give an example from our own situation here at Providence of some time where this did happen in a little way. When the plans were laid to build this worship area, all this stuff had to go before the local authorities. Now, the local authorities could have said, we don't want this church expanding. It's a bad thing. We don't need no church. All right? We're not praying men and we don't care. But what did they say? What did the local authorities say? They said, we're so glad to see a church is growing. Now, is that perfect? No, I'd rather that they all were Christians and they all said, let's all go to the church and, you know, we're all going to visit you and because we see you're believers and we're believers. That would be the best. But it was good that they could see that the church does good. And they were doing good to us by saying, yes, we want to help you to do this. That's the kind of thing we should pray for. It's amazing what God will do when you ask. I mean, how often do I not ask because I was just like, oh, God's not going to do that for me. But that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to carry out his mission. And the state has a role in being a nursing father, as the confession says, in helping the church to do the kinds of things it does. Because, let's face it, the church does do things. When it's doing its job, it is helping society. And often civil authorities recognize that. And of course, they have to answer when they don't do that, when they're the opposite. I won't go into it, but Psalm 2, we're quite familiar with what happens in Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. You kings of the earth, you've got to do what God says. Now, let me bring this to the final conclusion, the gospel call. God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, as it says in verse 4. Paul's saying in verse 4 that he desires that all men come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, I was asked by a brother, am I going to address the issue of what all means? And the answer is, I'm just going to say, it's all kinds of men. I think that's what the implication is. He says, give thanks be made for all men, for kings and all in authority. So it's kind of, I think that's the implication. I'm not going to go into that because that would take another sermon or two to handle that. But God desires all kinds of men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. That was his plan from the beginning when he gave the promise to Adam and Eve about the seed. That was his plan. When he saved the whole world with those eight people in the ark, that was his plan. When he scatters the people at the Tower of Babel, he's saying, you're not going to do this, and I'm not going to crush you. I'm not going to kill you altogether. I'm going to scatter you so you can go and do what I told you to do, which is populate the earth, be fruitful, and multiply. And then I'll come, and the nations will be brought in. All the promises in the scripture about the Messiah. And this Messiah who seems to insist, you know, he already has God's people in Israel. What's he need all these Gentiles for? But these prophets keep saying he's going to go reach the Gentiles. Okay? So that's always been God's plan to have the world in view. And again, let's emphasize, see how this is emphasized in verses 5 to 7. This gospel. What is this gospel? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's the gospel. Right? You might say there's a lot of things we'd like to talk about and unpack that, but that's the gospel. Right? He's the God. Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. He's the only one. And he's needed because of the wrath that came upon us in Adam. But he wants to bring us to grace. And so Jesus gives himself as a ransom. And notice something. It says there, to be testified in due time. And I just make the remark that this is happening in God's perfect timing. God had a plan. This didn't happen at random. Oh, gee, I have to send Jesus at the last minute to rescue people. He's had a plan all along. And we see it unfolding in Scripture. So this is the time of God's own choosing. So that brings me, again, to my beginning. It should be our desire and our prayer that churches and governing authorities do what God has called them to do so that the name of Jesus can be lifted up and all kinds of people throughout the world can come to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you had a plan from the beginning, that when you promised that there would be a seed from the woman, Lord, you were making a promise that they didn't understand fully, but they knew that you were going to provide. And Lord, we now have this revealed to us clearly in the Gospels and in the epistles, Lord, that what you were doing, what your plan was from the beginning. Help us, Lord, as we think about the institutions of our life, the church especially, but also even the governing authorities, that we would see them as you see them, that we would desire and that we would pray for them, that they would do the calling that you've given them. Just bless us now, Lord, as we the time of the supper of the Lord that we celebrate together, that we would lift up the name of Jesus. In his name, amen.